Good morning. Are you glad to be here this morning? Good. You're much better than the first crowd. I will tell you, it was that time change affects everybody. So yesterday I officiated a wedding here at the church, and I was speaking with a gentleman. I said, "Hey, we get an extra hour tomorrow." And he goes, no. Spring forward, we lose an hour. And I was like, dude, thank you so much for telling me that, because I was totally going to go home and grab an extra hour of sleep last night. And so because he told me that, I mean, I started looking at the clock. It's 3 o'clock. No, it's 4 o'clock. And it's 4:30. No, it's 5:30. And so this pastor goes to bed early on Saturday nights. I was in bed 6 o'clock, your time. I slept good. So I'm great this morning. I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm gonna hope that you got enough sleep and that you're glad to be in God's house. It's always good to be here. I'm gonna ask you to open your Bibles, as David already did, Matthew chapter 4. The title of the message this morning is The Tempter. I'll explain in just a second, so let's read. I'm gonna back up and read chapter 3, verse 13 through the first 11 verses of chapter 4, and then we'll jump into the message today. Are you ready? Ready or not, here we go. Verse 13, chapter 3 says, "Then Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. But John tried to talk him out of it. 'I'm the one who needs to baptize you,' he said, 'so why are you coming to me?' But Jesus said, 'It should be done, for we must carry out all that God requires.' So John agreed to baptize him. After his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy.'" Just can you imagine that moment? There at the baptism of Jesus, the skies open up, the Spirit descends like a dove, and to hear a voice, which John would say in his Gospels that he both witnessed, he saw it, and testifies of it, to hear the voice, "This is my Son, and I'm well pleased." Notice the next word, "then." Subsequently, right after this, it says, "Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he fasted, and he became very hungry. During that time the devil came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread.' But Jesus told him, 'No, the scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, 'If you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say, he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot against a stone.' Jesus responded, 'The scriptures also say, you must not test the Lord your God.' Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. 'I will give it all to you,' he said, 'if you will kneel down and worship me.' 'Get out of here, Satan,' Jesus told him, 'for the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil went away and angels came and took care of Jesus." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. It has the power to change lives. And that's my prayer today, is that you would give us a fresh perspective as we look at this text today, and that you would change our hearts. My conviction is what you have to share with us today has the ability to completely change the trajectory of our life as we know it in walking with you. And so, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, let us behold the truths from your word. I humble myself before you and ask that you would just speak to me today. And I humbly ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the past few weeks, almost 2 months now, we've been looking at just different encounters that Jesus had with random people, different walks of life. And I've enjoyed that. We're going to take it right into Easter, but we're looking at these encounters that Jesus had. And through these encounters, we're looking at just the impact that Jesus had on different people's lives. We also look at the examples of Christ. We're learning a little bit more about him. And so I've enjoyed that. So today, it's a little different approach as we're looking at an encounter that Jesus had with the tempter. And I think this is a significant one because it's something that we all deal with in our life on a daily basis. We all deal and struggle with temptation. We're in a spiritual battle. Whether you know it or not, you're engaged in spiritual warfare. You want to follow Christ, there's an enemy that doesn't want you to follow Christ. And so it is important that we understand this truth. And so I believe it is very relevant today to talk about this. But we're looking at the things that we learn about Jesus and the impact that he has on everybody's life. But as a pastor, can I tell you how important it is? I think that following his example is great, wouldn't you say? Listening to the teachings of Jesus is great, to know more about him, all that's great. But if we stop there, then I've missed a mark, and you have as well. Because Jesus didn't say, "I came to be a good teacher." He didn't say, I came to be a great moral example for the world. Jesus came, he said, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. Right? And if we want our lives to be impacted and changed, we can have our lives changed by looking at the examples of Christ. We can have our lives changed by listening to his teachings and applying those teachings. But if you really want a changed life, then you must encounter Jesus as Savior. Amen? Because that's what makes all the difference. And so as we look at his life, we need to know what he's done for us. That is how he is or becomes our Savior. And we consider things of the events in his life. We look at the fact that he intercedes for us. Isn't it comforting to know that right now in heaven, there is someone who prays on our behalf? He intercedes, God the Father to us. Christ is our intercessor. He prays for us in heaven right now. That's how he's our Savior. He left heaven, the privileges of heaven, with his Father. He left it to come to the earth to die for you and me. That's how he becomes Savior. He leaves earth to go reign for us in heaven. And while he was here, nobody's ever done this, but he obeyed perfectly for us. That's how he is our Savior. So today I want to rewind, if you will. We're looking at a lot of these different stories at random places, but if you go back to the very beginning, to the beginning of his ministry, there's a couple things that I want us to see this morning as we look at this idea of temptation. But I think it's significant that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three record the baptism and the subsequent temptation of Jesus. And I think that's important because there's this one connecting word, the word then, that is connecting those two events. And so if you could just imagine for a moment the baptism of Jesus, Jesus is, I mean, this is like the apex, if you will, that you hear the voice from heaven, God the Father saying, that's my boy, that's my son, in whom I'm well pleased. That's pretty big, isn't it? I mean, that's a mountaintop, if there ever were a mountaintop experience, to hear all of that. And then it says, then the same Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, I know how society thinks. Sometimes we're like, man, if I just work really hard at pleasing God, if I pray a lot, if I try to stay out of trouble, then maybe I can avoid some hardships in this life. Well, I got news for you. Jesus was perfectly obedient. He never sinned. God said he was pleased with him, and it was his only son. And if Jesus encountered temptation, can I let you all in on a little secret? So will we. It's not a matter of if, but it's a matter of when we will encounter some tests, some temptations, some trials. And so we need to know that today. And so as we encounter this encounter that we're looking at today shows us how he became our Savior. And, you consider Jesus, this is just the beginning of a really long road that Jesus would travel that was marked by rejection. It was marked by the religious leaders trying to find a way to plot to kill him. He was rejected, he was beaten, he was falsely accused, he was arrested, and then he eventually went to the cross, and he did all of that for you and for me. That's the good news, amen? And so you consider this highs and the lows that we will experience, that Jesus himself experienced. He goes from the mountaintop experience, this is my dearly beloved son who brings me great joy. Then he is in the wilderness. He's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I fasted about 20 days one time. And I'm not saying that to brag, but I was like, man, I really need to seek God in some stuff. And I just fasted. And here's what I can tell you about my experience. The first 3 days, all you think about is what you're going to eat when you're through fasting. I'm just being honest. Like, I'm craving everything that I never craved on those first 3 days. My body is screaming at me, eat, moron, right? And so I'm making a list of all the things that I want my wife to cook for me when I'm through fasting. That's my experience. But what I also learned is after 3 days, your body just kind of like, all right, this idiot's not going to feed me, so I might as well take matters in my own hand. It got easier for me. And so 3 days through 20 days, I'm like, this is awesome. I'm clear-minded. I'm more spiritually connected. It was a really, really cool experience. I think is under-practiced today in Christianity. The Puritans used to call it, instead of fasting, they called it soul-fattening. Soul-fattening. And the idea was you starve yourself of physical pleasures and needs to focus on the spiritual, and you would fatten yourself up. And if you think about it, Jesus is about to go on this mission to save the world. And he spends the first 40 days preparing for that, right? So he's fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Now I want you to note that Satan comes to him at that time, right? At that time, he approaches Jesus. And that reminds me of how, he sucker punches us. He never approaches me when I'm having a high spiritual moment. And this is a good day. God loves me. This is awesome. Isn't God great? And then say, like, now I'm not going to mess with the day because he's on guard and he's up here, right? But my experience is Satan will often try to grab people at their low points in life. You're bored. You're idle. You had a fight with that spouse. You're going through some difficulties at work. You're in a hospital bed. You're sick. You're not feeling good. Satan loves those environments because that's when he pounces and that's when he attacks us and he tries to cause us to yield to temptation. And so Jesus, what we will see is he faced all this temptation and he didn't give in. He was perfectly obedient and he overcame the evil one in this instant. And that again is how he is our Savior. So let me talk just a moment about temptation. Number one, and I think this is important for us to know, it's not a sin to be tempted. Now here's why it's important, because I think sometimes we'll say, man, I'm struggling with temptation. I must not be doing this thing right. Here's the reality. Jesus was tempted, and yet it says that he never sinned. And so we can pull from that. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to yield to the temptation. I think it was Martin Luther that said, it's not a sin for a bird to fly over your head, but it would be a sin to allow the bird to build a nest in your hair, right? And so the idea is temptation is going to come. But it's what you do to the temptation. So it's not a sin to be tempted. It is a sin to yield to the temptation. Billy Sunday said it this way. Temptation is a devil looking through the keyhole of a door. Yielding is opening the door and inviting him in. And so understand this, that temptation in and of itself is not a sin. Jesus faced temptation, but he did not sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, this high priest of ours, Jesus, understands our weakness, for he faced all the same testings that we do, yet he did not sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ. And so Jesus didn't sin, therefore being tempted is not sin. Yielding to the temptation is the sin. Secondly, we need to know this. It's common to all of us. All of us deal with temptation. There's no one exempt. And throughout all of our humanity, in history, we know that temptation is common to all people. No one's exempt from that. Now here's the sad part of that is we tend to feel like sometimes our ducks are in a row and we see a brother or a sister struggling with some temptation. And we're quick to judge them when we forget that we ourselves also struggle with temptation and sometimes give in to those temptations and sin, because the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, no, not one. Amen. Right? And so understand that temptation is common to all of us. And so 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And so we all experience temptation. So it's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to yield to the temptation. It's common to all people. And here's the encouraging part. Jesus helps when we are tempted. Isn't it comforting to know that when you're facing a temptation, you have the option to say, Jesus, I know you know what I'm going through. I know you know what I'm feeling right now. Would you please help me, right? To know that Jesus is there to help us. Hebrews 2:18 says, since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. So this is a few things we need to know about temptation. We will all face it. And sometimes that temptation comes from the devil. Sometimes the word temptation is to test something. And so we need to understand in this case that Satan didn't win, but the testing that Jesus would endure here would be more like I go to a car dealership and I take a car for a test drive to prove that it's as good as they say it is, right? It's testing it. That's the idea we get here. And so the idea is Jesus is about to embark on this mission to save the world. He's going to go to the cross, endure all of that for you and for me, and he's got to prepare for that. And the first order of business is to test him to prove that he's ready. And so he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to face this temptation. So when we face temptation, I think there's some things that we can learn here. We need to understand that we all deal with it. And so it's important for us to ask three questions. Number one, who is the enemy? Number two, where is the front? That is, what is the method of attack? And thirdly, what is our best defense in the fight? Make no mistake about it. It is a fight. It is a spiritual battle. So who's the enemy? Where's the front? And what is our best defense in the fight? Now, when it comes to who the enemy is, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but just understand that there's been debate for centuries on the origins of good and evil, ranging from dualism, which is there's two equal and opposite forces that are just fighting each other all the time, and neither one is stronger than the other. They're just going to battle for the rest of eternity. All the way to monism, that's like, hey, it's just an illusion. It's just, there's no really evil per se, but it's just your perception of evil. So one man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter, right? So you got these crazy ideas of the origins of evil, but we as Christians, we go to scriptures and we know that there's actually a villain. There is an enemy, and his name is what? He's got a lot of names, titles, Satan, he's the serpent, the great dragon, he's the tempter, Lucifer. So we know who the enemy is as followers of Christ. And so that's the first thing, is to know who the enemy is. I say that because sometimes we're nearsighted, and we look at the people that are causing the heartache and the problems. Amen? We look at Congress. Oh, our country's so jacked up right now, isn't it? We look there and we're like, well, those guys are... No. There is a battle that's much greater than what we see and perceive. And then the battles that we face are not physical. It's a spiritual battle, and there's an evil force behind it. Let me just tell you, Satan is working overtime because he knows his days are short. He knows his time is limited, and so he's working overtime, and so we must know who is the enemy. And here's the good news in Christianity, unlike dualism where there's two equal forces fighting and not one is stronger than the other, in Christianity we understand that God is infinitely more powerful than Satan. Amen? And not only will he will absolutely defeat Satan one day. Satan is a fallen angel, leading fallen angels, and God is more powerful. And not only can God overcome them all, but he certainly will. So we need to understand that he can and will ultimately be defeated. One day in the future, this church is going to light up like a Christmas tree. People are going to be pumped, like Satan's going to get what's coming to him. He's going to be locked up. We're like, yes, it's about time. Amen? That's good news. One day he will be dealt with. He will be defeated. I had a kid ask me in the first service, and I'll share in a moment what I said, but he asked a very good question. I was like, that's a great question. I'll get to it in a minute, just a little teaser there. But anyways, we know that he's defeated. We know that one day it's all going to come to fruition, and God will be victorious over him, and we can take heart in that today. So who is the enemy? Where is the front? Now, notice here, it says, during that time, as Jesus is fasting, he's in a weakened state. It's like he's doing spiritual battle with two hands tied behind his back. He's vulnerable. And Satan, looking for a weakness, pounces. And his first point of attack is, if you are the Son of God. Now, some scholars think that word if could have easily been translated since. And here's the why they say that, is because they know Satan knew who Jesus was. He didn't doubt it at all. So he's like saying, since you're the Son of God, prove it. Since you're the Son of God, why don't you take a shortcut and circumvent God's plan, since you're the Son of God. And so some say that is a better rendering of that. And I like that, but I also like the word if. Because I think when you look at the word if you are the Son of God, because I think this is a method of attack that he does for most of us. I know he's done it for me. You say you're a Christian? If you're really a Christian, you wouldn't have done that. If you're really a Christian, you wouldn't have said that. Anybody else struggle with that? That's one of his main methods of attack, is if. And so you don't need to prove anything or demonstrate anything unless you're struggling with doubt. And Satan loves to cast doubt. Go to Genesis chapter 3. What did he do there? He caused Eve to doubt God's word. He says, did God really say that? And so he instills doubt, and he's been doing it forever. So that's one of his fronts of attack. And so consider this for a moment. God from heaven, this is my dearly beloved son, and I am very pleased in him. If you're the Son of God, can you see where that doubt might be cast there? So if you're the Son of God, and we'll say, you know what, when we mess up, and I mess up, I know that you do, if I do, I'm the pastor, man, and I mess up all the time. Okay, if you don't believe that, ask my wife. She'll verify it. I am jacked up. But you are too, right? We all do it all the time. And so the temptation would be, you call yourself a Christian? And for most of my life, I struggled with this. I was like, man, am I really saved? Because a saved person probably wouldn't have said that, done that, thought that. Am I really saved? Does God really love me? Does God still love me? Am I still okay with God? Am I still going to heaven one day when I die? I mean, all this doubt creeps in, and it was not a, well, let me just say this, it's not good news, right? It's like, it's good news when I'm on the mountaintop, but in the valley, it's like, well, it's not good news if you're worried all the time about where you stand with God. So listen to what John 1:12 says. This is a beautiful fact. In fact, I just want to read it because I think it's so good. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word's with God. He existed in the beginning. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. I'm going to fast forward. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. That's pretty cool, isn't it? We believe in Jesus. To all who believed him, accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He gave the right for us through the gospel to become children of God. Listen to this, verse 16. From his abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. That's pretty good news, isn't it? To all who believe in him, he gave the right to be called the children of God. This old hymn I came across, it says, we come, O Christ, to you. It says, we come, O Christ, to you, true Son of God and man, by whom all things consist and whom all life began. In you alone we live and move and have our being in your love. Verse 2 says, you are the way to God, your blood our ransom paid. In you we face our judge and maker unafraid. Before the throne absolved we stand. Your love has met your law's demand. You know what that is? That's assurance. To know that when you place your faith in the gospel, that you have the right to be called a child of God, that you can stand as a child before a father with a full assurance of faith. That is needed today. And assurance is the taproot of the deepest, most life-giving joy possible. Church, we need some joy. We're sitting on the greatest news ever told to mankind. And for those of us who've placed our faith in the gospel, help me out, church. We should have a lot of joy. Amen? We just started going to this coffee shop in Amarillo just because the other one's closed at certain times. And so I found another one and found this young lady that's just absolutely sweet. And it don't matter if it's 5:30 in the morning, 7 at night, she smiles all the time. And you can't help but pull into the drive and see her, and you just start smiling. It's infectious. And me and Rachel are just always talking about it. Like, she is so adorable, so sweet. Hey, I come to your workplace all the time. You need to come to mine. She's like, oh, yeah, I want to. And so it made me ask her the question, are you a Christian? Yes, I am. I got saved in this little church in Amarillo, and I was baptized. And I'm like, it's obvious. It's all over you, this joy that just radiates from somebody who truly understands, I was once lost and now I'm found. Isn't that good news? And so this assurance is like a taproot for us that should just bring the joy out of us if we truly understand what's been done for us and we truly understand that Jesus is Savior and we've encountered him as Savior. Fear, anxiety, insecurity all begins to go away. Our self-image rests in a love that we can't lose. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Amen? It's good news. So can you see why this main front of attack on causing us to doubt our stance with God, how that's a good method of attack for Satan? Because he messes with people all the time. And here's what he wants. I believe that he would love nothing more than to be a part. He has no problem with us gathering for church. And he has no problem with you saying, you know what? I believe Jesus was a good moral teacher. He's like, go on. You can believe that all you want. I believe Jesus was an excellent moral teacher. Go on. That's good stuff. Keep going. He has no problem with you saying, man, Jesus was a great teacher and his teachings are great. Like, go on. You can talk about that all you want. What he doesn't want is for you and I to see our need to encounter him as Savior, because when that happens, it's game over for him. Amen? And so he doesn't want that to happen. So he wants us distracted. He wants us to say, you know, Jesus is a nice man. Jesus is a good example. Jesus is a great example. You know, all this stuff. Good teacher. But he wants us to know that Jesus is Savior of the world. He came and he did all that we couldn't do in order to be for us what we needed most. And so his part of his attack is just this, creating this doubt that I think that we struggle with more. I don't think Jesus dealt with this at all, but I think it's important for us to talk about today, because I know a lot of believers that struggle with doubt. But how much more confident, how much more joyful could we be if we truly understood, you know what, I may mess up a little bit, but I know that I've placed my faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to get up, 1 John 1:9, I'm going to confess my sins, I'm going to dust myself off, and I'm going to keep walking, chasing after Jesus. That's a good place to be, amen? But it would change everything. Now listen, the other thing he does is he asks Jesus these questions, and he appeals to something that he has been doing since the fall in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. He appeals to that. He does it all throughout humanity. He does it with Jesus. And so you kind of see his MO, and it's important for us to see this as well. So John says in 1 John 2:15 through 16, he says, "Do not love this world, nor the things it offers. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only craving for physical pleasures," that's the lust of the flesh, "a craving for everything we see," the lust of the eyes, "and pride in our achievements and our possessions," that's the pride of life. "These are not from the Father, but they're from the world." And so Satan uses this MO, and we see it in this temptation of Jesus. He says, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread." Why? He was hungry. And the natural desire in that moment, the appetite is like, that's a natural appetite, I'm hungry. He says, "If you're the Son of God, just turn these stones into bread and eat." But Jesus had a mission, and he knew he was on a mission. He's like, no, it's going to short circuit. I'm fattening up the soul right now, preparing for my mission. And so let me tell you, he says, man does not live by bread alone. So he was appealing to the lust of the flesh. He does the same thing with us. And there are several appetites that we have that are good in the right context. But when we approach temptation and these appetites are in front of us, someone has said that if you look at it and you look at just the gratification of that appetite, and you don't focus on the consequences, you give into it most of the time. But can I tell you what Satan does as soon as you take the bait? Aha! He's the accuser of the brethren. He's there quick to condemn, right? And so if we would just stop for a moment when we face our own temptation and say, all right, here's what I want. This is the desire in me, if you will, the appetite. And the gratification would be to feel that I would do this. But let me think a minute about the consequences. What would happen if I do that? And if we would stop and just consider the consequences for a moment, we might be less apt to take the bait when Satan throws it. And oh, make no mistake about it, Satan knows your bait. You ever go fishing? You cast the lure, you don't get a bite. I got ADD, so I don't sit with a worm. I gotta do this, right? And so you throw it, nothing. You change the bait up, got a bite. Satan knows that not everybody struggles with the same thing. And so the bait that he might throw for me may not work on you, and vice versa. But he knows. He's been at it a long time, but he almost always appeals to the lust of the flesh. He did with Jesus. He did it to Eve in the garden. Like, you know you want to eat that. It's what he's been doing for years. He appeals to the pride of life. And so you see this again after Jesus responded in verse 5. It says, the devil took him to a holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple. We don't know how high it was, but it's a pretty high thing. If you're the Son of God, jump off. Prove it. Demonstrate it, dude. Show everybody what you got. This is appealing to the pride of life. Like, you're in control. Just show everybody your Messiah stuff, your Son of God stuff. Just jump off, because here's what Satan does. He uses scripture, and I would say that he knows it probably better than we do. The problem is he twists it, and he divides it, and he leaves certain things out because he is a master deceiver. How much more important is it for us to understand another word of God? So that when we know, we can read the counterfeit, we can see it. So he appeals to the pride of life. He says, hey, listen, why don't you just take charge here? Why don't you prove it? And we're tempted all the time to just kind of take the steering wheel and to, you know, take control of the life, the pride of life, our achievements. And he appealed to the lust of the eyes. It says later, the devil took him to a peak on a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And just for reference here, when Eve and Adam failed in the garden, it's like they handed the keys over to the authority of the earth. All of that went to Satan, and he is now the prince of this world, is what Scripture tells us. He's got the keys for a season, One day that'll change, but right now he's got a lot of control, a lot of authority, and so it's right for him to show off and like bring Jesus to this point and show him all the nations and says, hey, I'll give all these to you. I'll give them all to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. Notice it says he showed him. He looked, right? See, lust of the eyes. He's appealing to that. Like, man, do you see it? You know you want it. It says when Eve saw that the fruit looked good, desiring to have the knowledge, she took it and she ate it. So you see how he's just using the same method of attack over and over and over again. You'd think we'd wise up, right? But he's a master deceiver. He's very good at deceiving us. So we need to be vigilant and understand. And in chapter 3 of Genesis, he says that he was the shrewdest of all the animals that God created. The word shrewd there means he's cunning, he's clever, he's crafty. He's marked by the skill in deception. He's very good at deceiving us. He said we need to recognize when we face temptation where the front's coming from. Acknowledge that, you know what, we have a formidable foe who's really good at what he does, and we need to be aware of his method of attacks. And so we know the enemy, where's the front, and then the question is, what is our best defense in the fight? Notice what Jesus didn't do. And we read the stories of Jesus. I mean, he walks on the water. He feeds 5,000 with a little Happy Meal. He raises a dead person. He gives sight to the blind. He casts out demons, sends them into hogs or the pigs, and sends them over the cliff. Jesus could have said, Satan dropped dead. He could have demonstrated his power. He is infinitely more powerful than Satan. He could have said, you know what? Be dead. And guess what would happen? He'd have been dead. And that was the question the young man asked me after the first service. Why did he just do that? I'm like, ooh, that's a good question. It'd have been a little easier on us. Amen? Are you with me? Okay, just checking. Just checking. About to wrap it up. Jesus could have, but he didn't. Notice what he did do, though. He always responded with, it is written. It is written. It is written, or the scriptures say, the scriptures say, the scriptures say. Satan was taking scripture and trying to deceive Jesus. Can you just think of the irony? He's twisting the word of God to the word of God, right? Jesus, the word, he's like kind of, you know, I helped write that. I wrote that. I inspired that. And so Satan's trying to twist it and deceive him, and Jesus responds, it is written. Scriptures say people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus responded, the scriptures say you must not test the Lord your God. You want me to jump off? This is not to put the Lord to the test, and so don't test the Lord God. And then in verse 10, he says, get out of here, Satan. For the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then it says the devil went away. Talk about authority. The man is trying to flaunt his authority and say, I'll give it all to you. And Jesus says, be gone, Satan. And Satan's like, okay. You know, just gone. But here's something we need to know. Matthew doesn't share this, but Luke does. Luke says the devil left him until another opportunity presented itself. Church, he's always on the prowl. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary is always roaring, like roaming around like a lion, seeking someone to devour. And he may give you fits for a season, he may go away, you're like, glad. Just always be aware because he's always on the prowl. He left for another opportunity, and he's always looking for opportunities. He's always looking for opportunities, and we need to be aware of that. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says that we are not unaware of his schemes. We're blessed with the word of God where he shows us who he is, who Satan is, how he works, how he deceives. And he says, we're not unaware of that. We know his battlefront. We know how he operates. We know that he's the deceiver. And so how much further ahead would we be if we truly understood that and said, you know what? I know who the real enemy is. It's not that lady, that man, that government official, that city official, the mother-in-law. It's always the mother-in-law, right? It's not that person. It's much, much deeper than that, right? If we truly knew who the enemy was and we understood the tactics and learned to respond like Christ responded, we need to know God's word and we need to share, speak God's word. There's power in that. So that when we face temptation, we're like, you know what? Whew, I know this is my bait, and I really want to yield to that temptation, but here's what Scripture says about that. And to remind ourselves and to speak that and to be able to avoid the temptation, knowing that Christ is always, he says he always gives us an off-ramp. We're never going to be tempted beyond the control where we can't you know, walk away from it. He said, always provide a way of escape for us. That's good news. Amen? So how does this encounter show us that he's our Savior? I mean, that's a great, he's teaching us a truth about doing spiritual warfare that I appreciate, but how does this show us that he's our Savior? I love this because Jesus, in this moment of being tempted by evil, the tempter, Jesus overcame evil for us. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. We're going to give in to temptation. We fail regularly. Jesus was faced the temptation. He didn't give in to the temptation. And because of that, listen, he would go on to obey perfectly. He would go on to be, listen, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. It qualified him to be our Savior. That's how he's our Savior. Amen? And so Jesus was tested, but he didn't give in to sin. He is the Savior of the world. He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He overcame evil for us. And here's what he says. When we place our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit moves in. And the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Church, we need to know that too. We're on the winning team. Amen? So how he's demonstrated for us and how we can deal with the enemy and temptation, I hope that we can grab a nugget from that. But can you just imagine for a moment, and just imagine you being in these shoes, because I know it's hard for us to wrap our mind around. For some reason, we think, you know, I believe that's salvation by grace through faith, but man, I better do this or I better not do that. And we're always worried about something that we do or don't do might knock us off of that secure place of salvation. And the question I have for is if we have to work to maintain it, it means that we had to work in the first place to get it. And that's not what Scripture teaches us. It is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast or brag about it. Amen? So we're saved by grace through faith. And so our obedience then doesn't come from trying to maintain it. It's just like, how do I honor somebody who's done everything for me? I want to live my life in a way that pleases him for what he's done for me. Right? And so to understand what he's done. But then to hear these words, check this out. The voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son. I'm well pleased in him. Can you imagine for a moment that if you've placed your faith in the gospel, he says, all who've believed and accepted him, he gave the right to be children of God. So for God to look at you and me, having placed our faith in the gospel of Jesus and say, that's my beloved child. What would that do for your confidence? What would that do for those insecure moments whenever you're doubting whether God loves you? You're like, man, I placed my faith in the gospel. I've accepted. And he's like, that's my boy, my dearly beloved son, and I am well pleased. Well, he's not pleased because he's looking through my eyes. The Bible says that we've been made righteous by the blood of Christ. That means that when he looks at us, he looks at us through the filter of Jesus. And Jesus was perfect, y'all. And so he can look at his children and say, I'm well pleased because of what my son did. Isn't that good news? So the most important decision that we make in this life is not to just trust that Jesus is a good teacher or a good example, but it's to encounter him as Savior on a personal level. Look, Jesus, I believe that you came to seek and to save the lost, and I'm one of those people, and I need you to save me, right? To repent of our sins, to turn to him for salvation and trust him, it's life-changing. What would it do for us? What would it do for us if we truly understood who we are in Christ, if we truly understood our position in God's family based not on what we do, our performance, or our lack of it, but based only on what Christ did, because he did for us what we could never do. That's good news. Father, I thank you for the good news. I thank you for the encouragement, Lord, that comes from your word. I know that we're human and we see things from a limited perspective. But your word says, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, neither can enter the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him. And I hope that you could open our eyes a little bit today and give us a fresh revelation of your love for us and what you accomplished for us. You didn't need any help. You took care of it all on your own. And Jesus was perfect. He overcame that evil for us, demonstrating that the work has been done. Satan is defeated, and he's working from a position of being defeated. And we know that one day his time's going to come, and we will be victorious. And we just thank you for that, and we celebrate that. But even now, with your Spirit in us, your word says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So we don't have to give in to the temptation. So God, I ask that you help us to see that. Help us to be more aware of Satan's schemes, seeing his front of attack and how we might look at that and not people or situations and just recognize it for what it is and to be able to withstand or walk away or flee the temptation, knowing that you're there. And God, I pray that we would just get a fresh perspective of who we are because of the gospel, that we could stand from a position of assurance. Lord, that it would just, like a big taproot of a tree, go deep down into that nourishment of your water and your soil, and it would just produce strong believers who stand in confidence, not arrogance, not pride, but confidence. Like Paul said, I know whom I have believed in, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. That we would have that kind of assurance, and we would walk in that confidence, living lives in a way that would just bring honor and glory to you. That's my prayer. God, I pray that if there be anyone here today that has not taken that step of faith and not placed their faith in what you've done for them, I pray that today would be the day that they would just look a little further. They're not looking for a good teacher. They're not looking for a moral example, but they look for you as Savior. I pray that today would be the day they place their faith in your gospel. Thank you for the good news. God, would it just pour over into us and help us to walk in with a spirit of joy, Lord, that when other people look at us, they can say, there's something different about you. There's something that's just off from the world standard. And Lord, they may look at us and say, there's something special there and I want it. That it would be attractive to those that we come into contact with as we encounter other people, that you encounter them through our lives. God, thank you for the gospel. We ask that you be honored and glorified in our lives today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.